Good morning. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been looking at the theme of 1 Peter now through the whole book. Hope in times of suffering. And we've been looking at this last part, suffering and glory, and considered specifically God using suffering to change us into the image of His Son. Imagine this letter written by Peter through the authorship of the Holy Spirit and being sent to those strangers, those pilgrims in Asia Minor. Let's presume that the letter never got there. Or let's think that the letter came and it was never read. Or it was read and not obeyed. And as we hear Paul's words, or Peter's words this morning, let's reflect upon them ourselves and meditate on them and have a desire to hear it and to obey these words of instruction. Reading 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort, am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We saw there the instructions to the elders to feed the flock, to be faithful in what God had called them to do, and to be examples to the flock. And in so doing, God promised them a crown of glory. And then Peter continued with these instructions. Verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And so we saw Peter's instructions there for the younger men to submit to the authority of the elder. For the younger in age also to submit to their older. And yet for everyone to be subject, to submit one to another, to put away pride and to submit to each other. And we also saw that there was to be an attitude of humility. They were to be clothed with humility. They were to put on, so to speak, the slave's apron and be willing to serve one another, to humble themselves, to put away selfishness, and to serve. And God made a promise there that He would give grace to the humble. He would oppose those who are proud, those who would exalt themselves, but He would give grace to the humble, those who would willingly submit themselves and serve. And so that's the second promise that He gives, is that He would exalt them in due time. He would lift them up. If they would humble themselves in a spirit of service, the Lord in His due time would lift them up to glory. And so we've had two attitudes of growing in spiritual maturity, attitudes that are needed when there's a time of suffering and persecution, and two promises from God so far: the crown of glory for faithful service, and exaltation, glory, for those who humble themselves. Now we're going to see 9 additional attitudes and 2 additional promises that God gives as we go down through the rest of Peter's writing here is teaching from the Lord. The third one, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Casting all your care upon him. The NIV translates that, cast all your anxiety, cast all your anxious cares, cast your anxieties. Casting, to throw something onto something else, like taking a sofa cover and throwing it over the sofa, or taking a blanket and throwing it over a horse. We're to cast our cares upon the Lord, to throw them onto him. And Peter is quoting from Psalm 55. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 55. And in Psalm 55, as you begin reading this, you have the hint that the psalmist David is writing about his enemies. In verse 1 of Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest. Indeed, I would wander off and remain in the wilderness, Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. But now listen as we go to verse 12. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, that I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. It was his friend. It was his treacherous friends that were his enemies, who gave him this great burden. And in verse 22, he says, cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. You shall never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, shall bring down to the pit, bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloody, thirsty, and deceitful men shall not live out half their days. And what does he say? But I will trust in you. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. I will trust in you. And so that third attitude that we're to have is one of trust. Trusting in the Lord, casting all of our cares upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ applies this passage from Psalm 22 in Matthew chapter 6. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, and verses 25 through 32. Matthew chapter 6. And as he leads into this, he talks about treasures in heaven, not trusting in manna, not trusting in money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Love the one, hate the other. If one loves money, if one loves the things of this world, he cannot serve and love God. It becomes an idol to him. So the Lord Jesus continues in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or nor what about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You know, you can't add anything to your height by worrying about it. Verse 28. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is here and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But what are we to do? What is his disciples to do? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. To trust in the Lord. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. The Lord Jesus was speaking specifically there of physical things. Do not worry about what we would eat, what we would drink, or what we were to wear. But what was the answer? To trust in the Lord for these things, to place that care upon him. The psalmist David, as he was writing about that persecution from his friends, those ones who were treasures to him, he said to the Lord, I will trust in you. I will cast my burden on you, Lord, and you will sustain me. Peter, as he's writing here to the church in Asia Minor that was undergoing persecution and it was going to undergo greater persecution, he says to them, throw your cares on the Lord. Cast it upon him. They could cast their anxiety, their fear upon him. And you know, it's much more wide open than that for all of us. We can cast our pride on the Lord, our discontent, our despair, our discouragement, our pain, our suffering, our worry, our anxiety, our depression. We can cast it over, giving it to the Lord, and he shall sustain us. He will never allow the righteous to be moved. He will help us to stand. Why? And he gives us that other promise. Because he careth for us. He careth for you. God acts out of love and compassion towards the believer. He cares for them. He is generally concerned for us. And so he gives us that third promise, that the Lord careth for you. You know, we often recite that gospel verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's that same God who gave his Son to die for us, who cares for us, and we can trust him. We can cast our cares upon him. Peter continues with a fourth attitude here, and that is to be sober. To be sober. When we think of sober, we think of, at least I think of, drink, alcoholic drink, the opposite of sober. And we're not thinking here to the point of gross intoxication that one cannot manage or control himself. But alcohol is a sedative, causes one to be drowsy, causes one to sleep. That's why they put it in medications, to ease sleep, to cause drowsiness. We're to be the opposite We're to be watchful, wakefully watchful, to be sober, to not be intoxicated with the world, not to be intoxicated with the allurements of the world, not to have a stupor over us, not to have a lethargy, not to have an apathy that's brought about by the world and its influence on us. We are not to love the world or the things in the world. We're to be sober-minded. We're to think right. We're to apply our minds to right-mindedness. And as we think right-mindedly, our emotions inwardly are rightly controlled. When our emotions and our mind are rightly controlled, we have an orderly will and desiring to do the things which God would have us to do. And when we have a right mind and a right emotion and a right will, then there's the outward pouring of a right heart in orderly, right actions. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter wrote this, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober." And if you'll think back to that, we talked about a man pulling up the robes of his dress so he could run, to get it up out of the way so his legs could run. And Peter's saying here, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind right. Get your thoughts right. Get your head screwed on right. Think right and be sober. Be alert. Be watchful. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, or taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, thinking right and obeying the Lord. We have to think rightly about God, who He is, in His attributes. We have to think rightly about the devil and his devices. We have to think rightly about ourselves and our susceptibility to sin and temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 15, we're warned, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." We need to know that we're susceptible to sin. We need to be aware of it. We need to have our minds right about that. We have to think rightly about our salvation in the Lord, and the weapons that we have for our warfare. We need to have the mind of Christ, to be sober-minded, clear-minded, having a disciplined mind, a self-controlled mind, one that is watchful. And then he says, be vigilant, not just a sober mind, but a vigilant mind, one that's on the alert, one that's on guard, one that's actively, watchfully prepared. Be always, constantly alert is what that word means, be vigilant. Constantly alert. Why? And he tells us why. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may desire. Our adversary, our opponent, our personal enemy. Adversary is Satan. He's called here the devil, a slanderer, an accuser. He's a liar and a deceiver, and his purpose is to steal, to kill, and destroy. John 10:10. He can't take away our salvation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But he can take away our testimony. He can kill or destroy our body. Paul gives specific instructions to the Corinthian church to discipline the unrepentant, immoral man. He says, deliver such a one to Satan for destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought there is that is the church puts discipline upon this individual, this unrepentant, immoral man, that the forces of Satan can be released against him, and God will withhold his protection upon that person. And as Satan inflicts him and his flesh, that'll bring him to a point of repentance, that he would come back to God, that he would come to his senses. And if not, although he would die, at least his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're under the protection of God, just as Job was under the protection of God. Satan could only do so much with him. And the Lord will only allow so much to be done with us in suffering. But Satan's desire, the devil's desire, is to steal our testimony, or to kill or inflict injury to our body. Peter here describes him as a roaring lion. And I'm sure if we were facing maiming or torture or death at the hands of a persecutor, those actions would certainly look to us like a roaring lion, terrorizing us, scaring us to death. I think back to a visit that Lois and I took in Chicago when I was in school there, to Lincoln Park Zoo. And we went into the lion area. And there was a lion there that was getting ready to eat. And I have never heard such a roar in my life. The whole building shook as this lion roared out. And I'm sure if he hadn't been behind those bars, I'd have been scared to death. It was bad enough as it was. He wanted to eat. He wanted to devour. In persecution, the devil certainly looks that way, like a roaring lion, wanting to maim, wanting to torture, wanting to kill. But the devil isn't usually so obvious, is he, when he attacks? He disguises himself, like he did as a serpent to deceive Eve in the Garden of Eden. He disguises himself, like he does when he transforms himself into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And I think that's exactly how he presented himself to the Lord Jesus when he tempted him those three times in the desert. He disguised himself. He appeared good. He appeared pleasant. He appeared trustworthy. He appeared desirable to serve. So when we speak of Satan, the devil, as being a roaring lion, I really think it speaks of here of his viciousness, his destructive violence, his desire to devour, to destroy. The devil emphasizes the pleasures of sin for a season, but he hides the terrible temporal consequences and the eternal results of succumbing to him. Peter writes that he walketh about, seeking whom he may desire. Walketh about, prowling around, stalking, looking for someone who's susceptible. In the NIV, in Job chapter 2, verse 2, Satan comes before God and God says, "Where have you been?" And Satan says that he came from roaming through the earth and going from back and forth in it. Peter's telling us he's doing the same thing right now, roaming about the earth, seeking who may devour, searching out those who are susceptible to his schemes, which is all of us, each one of us. We're susceptible. We can be devoured and consumed by the devil. He wants to steal our testimony, to make us ineffective for the gospel. He wants to inflict our flesh. or to kill our body. The devil attacks individuals. He comes to each one of us individually. The devil attacks marriages. He comes in and he tries to break up marriage or make them unhappy. He attacks families. He comes in and tries to separate them apart. He attacks leaders in the church. He attacks churches and tries to split them apart and make them ineffective for the gospel. Now, this makes it sound like he's the one around doing all this work. But he's not. He's got help. He has his demon forces, the fallen angels, to assist him in this. He has unbelievers who will recall are children of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44. All this before we believed were children of the devil, willing to do his work. And sad to say, there are even believers, professed believers, so-called believers, who help and assist the devil in his work. So he uses fallen angels. He uses unbelievers. He uses believers. And he uses the world system to attack, to devour, to destroy. He is the prince of this world. John chapter 12 and verse 31. He is the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. He is the ruler of this present age. And so John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 15 and 17, he gives us these warnings. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember what we said about Jesus saying you cannot serve two masters? You will either love the one and hate the other. Do not love the world or the things in the world. It distracts our love for the Lord. We place an idol before him, the world and the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You notice that emphasis on being obedient, doing the will of God. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, it's knowing what feels good and wanting to have that. What's the lust of the eyes? It's seeing what looks good and wanting to have that. What's the pride of life? Saying, I deserve that. I really ought to have that. That belongs to me. Peter, as he's writing here, is giving a warning about being seduced by the world and therefore not being sober-minded and disciplined in the mind and thinking rightly and being careful that our attentions, our affections, our devotions are not to the world and the things of this world. And he says to stand firm as he tells us how to resist this one who would destroy us, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Here's the sixth attitude, the sixth development that the Christian needs to have. And that is to stand firm. Peter says, whom resist in the faith, to resist the devil, being steadfast in the faith. It's the devil we are to resist, and we're to oppose him. We're to stand firm against him. We're to withstand him in a defensive posture. Now, James addresses this, and he says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you do that? Well, James addresses that in the verse just before that. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So how do we submit to God? Well, Peter addresses it here. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. What's our faith? Trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting Him. Standing firm in Him. Trusting Him alone. And then secondly, knowing biblical truth, knowing doctrine, and obeying it. Obeying that truth. That's submission to God. Trusting in Him, obeying His Word. That's standing steadfast in the faith. Trusting the Lord and obeying His truth. And so we have in Ephesians, I'm going to read this from Ephesians chapter 6 about spiritual warfare and how we're to stand, how we're to stand steadfast against the devil and his devices. Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning at verse 10. Notice how many times here that Paul says, stand. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's the devil and his demons, the fallen angels, coming against us. Verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. When's the day of evil come? Seems like it comes every day. We're tempted every day. And so to put an additional footnote and amplify what our brother Steve was encouraging with us to be in the Word daily, because we need to commune with God each day to hear His message towards us, to communicate to Him and to hear Him, but also to be prepared for an evil day, a day when we'd be tempted. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand steadfast in our trust in the Lord, in our obedience to His truth. And then he goes down through each of these pieces of the armor of God. And I want to encourage you to review that lesson that Ray Bullins gave us on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm just going to run down through a brief review of that now. We are to put on the belt of truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're to know the truth and to be truthful. We're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. By obeying the truth, we do what's right. We do the right thing, and we wear that righteousness, His righteousness. We are our feet shod with the gospel of peace. Christ is our peace, for it's through Him that we have peace with God and with men. We are to put on the shield of faith. Scripture says, the just shall live by faith. It is by faith you've been saved through grace. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Our faith and our trust are in God. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so as we read the word of God, we trust God and His word, no matter what the circumstances, no matter how bad they may seem, and we walk by faith, not by sight. We take up the helmet of salvation. Christ is our salvation. And so we have confidence of our eternal life in Him, knowing Him that He saved us and the knowledge that He has saved us. And wearing that for protection of our mind, we're to take, those are all defensive armor. so that we can stand firm and fast against the devil. And then we have these two offensive weapons. And it's not us shouting, "Satan, be bound," or "Get away from me, Satan." It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God. Each specific application of Scripture for a specific attack, for a specific situation. For they are words of life. And lastly, prayer. Asking God for strength, guidance, wisdom, help, endurance, dependence upon Him for the day and for the trial, for the suffering, for whatever the need might be, going to the Lord in prayer. Now we have an example of Christ after His baptism as He was led by the Spirit and underwent testing and trial in the wilderness at the hands of the devil. I'm going to turn here to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we see how the Lord resisted and stood fast against the devil as He was tempted in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward He was hungry. That's an understatement, isn't it? 40 days and 40 nights without food, and He was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The lust of the flesh. Here's something good. Here's something you need. You need bread. You haven't eaten for 40 days. But the Lord answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He used the specific scripture for that specific temptation. He didn't say to him, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He used the applicable scripture for the attack on his flesh. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him up on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall not give his angels charge concerning you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." The pride of life. Satan says to the Lord Jesus, God says He'll send His angels to protect you. Just go ahead and jump. He'll save you. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Satan attacked him with the pride of life. Christ said He would not tempt God and used the scripture to defend it. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." All these kingdoms. Lust of the eyes. Take this, you can have it, if you'll worship me. And the Lord Jesus replies, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And then notice what happens. And the devil left him. He fled because Jesus stood on the Word of God and His trust in the Father. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now in Luke, the closing of that says the devil left him waiting for a more opportune time. And a more opportune time did come in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Lord was preparing to meet His death. And the devil was tempting Him not to allow Himself to be sacrificed. And in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, this is what it says about the Lord. Being exceedingly sorrowful, He fell on His face and prayed. He fell on His face and He prayed. And He said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but as you will. Willing to trust in the Father and trust in the Word of God that He would be the sacrifice for sin and that He would do the will of God. In Luke 22 and verse 43, it says, and an angel appeared to strengthen him, and he continued more earnestly in prayer. Christ was not immune from temptation from the devil. What's that say about us? We're really vulnerable. He would deceive us and have us to be disobedient to God and to His Word, to hurt God and to destroy us and our testimony. He would destroy individuals. He would destroy marriages. He would destroy families. He would destroy and bring down leaders. He would divide churches. The devil attempts to deceive us into thinking that we don't deserve the suffering, that we are alone in suffering afflictions, and that we are alone in suffering afflictions and persecutions. He says that in the remainder of that verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He wants to discourage us, to help us give up, to isolate ourselves. But Peter reminds us that not only do we have fellowship in Christ, we have fellowship in suffering together. It's common among the brethren. So he says, go back. Get a sober mind. Be self-controlled. Be self-disciplined. Be alert. Be on the watch. Be ready. Prepare your mind and apply your faith in Christ and to His Word, and obey it. Be in prayer to God the Father. Now we're to run down through these last ones here fairly quickly. The other next attitude, number 7, is hope. Being hopeful. Verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into His eternal glory, no matter what the suffering, and in light of the suffering, the Lord will take us to be with Him, to be in glory with His Son. We'll have an eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And it's all by the grace of God. It's grace that strengthens us through the trial. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. When he talks about the grace of God in times of suffering, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul gained his strength when he was weak through the Lord. It was by the grace of God. God dealing with him in his compassion and love towards him, just as he has love and compassion towards us, to give us grace through the trial. And then we have hope because it's only for the present time. It's only for a while. It's a short time, not a long one. After ye have suffered a while, and yet we will have eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Paul described it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The glory far exceeds the suffering. So we can have hope. Verse 10 and 11. I'm sorry. We'll continue there in verse 10. Not only do we have hope because we will have eternal glory, not only do we have hope because it's only for a while, but we have hope because God of all grace will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. God is using the suffering to make us more like His Son, and He promises us that He will make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle. Perfect, to be complete, to be whole, to be fully equipped, established, set fast, confirmed, strengthened, made strong, settled, laid a foundation that we can stand on. And through the suffering, He increases those, makes us more like His Son. And I thought of, as Randy Amos had spoken about our foundation, we think about that house that the man built upon the rock, and that he obeyed God as he built. And when the storm came and the torrent came, the house stood, not just because it was on the foundation of Christ, but what he built upon it was all based on the foundation of Christ and what God had done in his life to help him to stand, to be firm, to be perfect. Peter continues here and he says that not only are we to have an attitude of hope, but an attitude of worship. Verse 11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Lord had said He was the God, Peter said He was the God of all grace. He said that He hath called us unto an eternal glory. He said that we would only suffer for a while. He said that He would perfect us. He would strengthen us. He would establish us. He would settle us. To Him be glory and dominion forever. It brought forth worship from Peter, thinking about his wonderful Lord and all that He had done for him and what He would do for these believers who were suffering. The ninth attitude, affection. He writes, as he turns the pen, takes the pen from Silvanus' hands, and he begins to write himself. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Notice what he calls Silvanus, a faithful brother. He was the one who faithfully wrote the letter for Peter as he dictated it. He would be the one who would faithfully take the letter to these believers in Asia Minor. And he was telling them, be faithful because you are in the true grace of God wherein you stand. He had written in chapter 1 about their salvation in Christ. He had written about all of grace. He had written in chapter 2 about their redemption by the precious blood of Christ, all in grace. He had written in chapters 3, 4, and 5 about their sanctification, their growing in the Lord, their becoming more like the Lord, all by grace. He had written about their suffering and God carrying them through the suffering and being with them and making him into His image, all by grace. And in chapter 5, he's written about his their glorification, their being with the Lord in glory. All by grace, and this is the grace wherein they stand. They're to be faithful. He comes to the close here and he says, have another attitude in you, one of affection. He says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. It's believed that he was writing this letter from Rome. And to disguise that and to protect the believers in Rome, he described this letter as being written, the church at Babylon greeteth you. And so here are these other believers, elect and chosen just like them, having a common brotherhood in the Lord Jesus Christ, being part of the body of Christ. And Peter says, these believers in Rome have an affection for you. They send their greetings. And not only that, but my son, my spiritual son, Marcus, that is John Mark, who is the spiritual son of Peter and the writer of the Gospel of Mark, he sends his greetings. And what are you to do with one another? He says, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Greet one another with a kiss of love. That's the word that's used, a holy kiss in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 12, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 5:26. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Greet one another warmly in brotherly love. Now, it may not be with a kiss. That was the cultural thing then. But with a warm handshake, or a hug, or a kiss, or a nod, greeting one another in brotherly love. And then he closes it with the 11th and final attitude. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peace with one another because we have peace with God. And so we can have peace one with another. Father, as we close today, we thank you for your exhortation and your witness of the grace of God to these believers in Asia Minor. We thank you for the instruction, Lord, as to the attitude that we should have as maturing believers as we're changed into the image of your Son. We thank you, Father, for having the tools that you have given us, the full armor of God, and the Word of God, and prayer in your Son, that we can stand against the devil. Father, we pray that in these coming days, our hearts would be in desire to be obedient to you, to do that which you instruct us to do, Lord. Father, as we go into fellowship together with a meal, we pray, Lord, your richest blessings upon that time together. We pray, Lord, that we might enjoy it as a body together in Christ. We thank you, Father, for each one that's prepared the food. We ask your blessing upon them. We ask your blessing upon our time together and commend ourselves to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.